First Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We'll finish at the 9th verse. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's the opening phrase of verse 8 that I want to come to this morning. Speaking of Christ, Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. Loving the unseen Christ is the theme that Peter draws their attention to with that little phrase, and it's the theme that I want to come to this morning. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together again in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence here. We pray now, our God, for Thy help as we come around Thy word. We're conscious that we need the help, the power of the Holy Spirit as we consider these particular words. We've been singing already, My Jesus, I love Thee. Lord, we pray that that love for Thee might intensify, that love for Thee might deepen. And Lord, Thou would lead Thy people on with Thyself in a most remarkable way. So put Thy word into my mouth and fill me now with Thy Spirit. Give help both to preacher and hearer. And Lord, bless this time around Thy word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dealing with personal trials is never an easy thing for the child of God. I say that because when trials come, when afflictions are sent, when God's ways are strange and mysterious to us, when things change and we can't understand the reason for or the purpose of those changes, we are almost immediately tempted to think according to the flesh and not according to faith. In those dark times, Satan comes with his subtle suggestions and he seeks to draw us away from Christ. He wants to shake our foundations. He wants to fill our minds with doubt. He wants to disturb our peace. He wants to destroy our usefulness for God. He wants to fill us with anger. And so he comes with his suggestions, his temptations, and he seeks to sow seeds of spiritual discontent. And very often he enjoys some measure of success. As I thought on this, I thought back to the children of Israel in the wilderness. When they come into times of trial, come up against times of trouble, when they faced unusual circumstances, when they faced unforeseen hardships, uncomfortable changes in life, they often reacted by murmuring against and criticizing God. And that kind of spirit can still appear amongst the people of God to this day. You think of it very carefully, we sometimes react to trials by bitterly complaining against the Lord. We question His wisdom. We think it's unfair. We query His goodness and His grace to us. We're tempted to think that we didn't need this trial and we would be far better without the trial. And we begin to question God and complain about our lot in life. Sometimes we react to trial by falling into deep despair, dark despondency. We begin to lose hope. We fail to remember the encouragements of the past and we begin to focus on the discouragements of the present. We forget the faithfulness of God and we imagine that all these things are against us. And instead of walking in joy and in the light of the gospel, we begin to sink down into the depths of despair and in the depths of deep distress. Remember Jacob? We become like Jacob when he was presented with Joseph's torn and bloodied coat. He refused to be comforted. They said to his other sons, I will go down unto the grave of mourning. And sometimes the child of God can feel that way. In the midst of trial, he can think that life is a long road of grief and sorrow for him. We sometimes react to trial by longing for an escape. We want a way. We want an easier path. We want to get out of the trouble and away from the trial. We want to get away from that which is causing us so much grief and so much sorrow of heart. There was a time in David's life when he felt exactly like that. Saul was hunting him. David had to flee from cave to cave, from mountain to mountain. And although God had just confirmed to David that one day he would be the king, David fell into such a state of heart that he said in 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." He thinks there's nothing better for him, though God has just told him, "You will be king." He thinks there's nothing better for him. And so twice in that one verse of scripture, David uses the word escape. "There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. I shall escape out of Saul's hand." David wanted to be free. He wanted to escape from the trial that he was facing. And how often has the child of God not been in that position, been in that frame of mind? We want to escape. We sometimes react to trial by envying others who do not appear to be suffering as we do. And bitterness against God is usually accompanied by jealousy against other believers. We begin to think that they deserve trouble more than we do. And we begin to ask, "What have I done to deserve this? Why has the Lord dealt with me this way? Why does no one else suffer as I suffer?" And it becomes a mixture of pride and self-pity and resentment and anger and pettiness and discontentment. And child of God, that's exactly what the devil wants. Those are real temptations when we are in real trial. And I think if we're perfectly honest with ourselves and with God, there have been times when we have yielded in some degree or another to those very temptations. We have not always reacted to trials as we should have. We have fallen into the snare of dealing with our troubles in the wrong spirit and with the wrong motive. And of course, that never brings any real peace, never brings any real comfort or any real joy to our hearts in the midst of that trouble. Anger in the face of affliction only serves to draw us away from God. So how should we deal with trials? The answer to that question lies in the words that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through to 8, where he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now, I don't want to pick each statement out of those verses again. We've looked at that sixth and seventh section, those verses, over the last 2 weeks. So I don't want to pick each statement apart again. But surely the underlying truth here is very simple. That the secret to dealing with trials in the Christian life is to view them in light of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's a tendency for preachers to say to those who are facing hard times, "You've got to look unto Christ." There's a tendency for preachers to say simply, "Christ is the answer. And all you've got to do is cast your care upon him, for he careth for you." And all of those statements are true. All of that advice is good. But what does it actually mean? What does it mean when someone comes along to you and you're in the midst of trial, you're in the midst of suffering, you're in the midst of disappointment and affliction, and someone simply says, "Christ is the answer"? or look unto Christ. What does that mean for the tried believer? Let me suggest a number of things. It means that we look unto Christ. It means that we recognize that all our spiritual needs are met in Him. All of them are met in Christ. Furthermore, it surely means that we remember in the midst of our trials that Christ is constantly praying for us and that He will never forget us. It also means, surely, that we realize that the way that Christ leads, though sometimes it is hard, though sometimes it is difficult, though sometimes it is mysterious, is the best way for us. And that in the midst of that hard way, Christ has grace for us in every circumstance of life. It means realizing, too, that if everything in this world is taken from us, we have Christ. We are still in Christ, and nothing can separate us from Christ. When we speak of Christ being the answer, it further means that we remember in the darkest moments of trial that Christ will appear, and the day will come when we will be with Him forever. So looking on to Christ means faith in Christ, even when we can't understand what's happening. Faith in Christ in every single circumstance. And when we bring that to bear in our times of trial, it surely means that we are to view our trials in the light of the gospel. And I say that's the secret, because that's the inspired prescription for us and for the child of God. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Peter doing? What is Peter saying there? He is pointing these believers to Christ, to the victorious Christ who would one day appear for them. In other words, he wants them to take their eyes off their circumstances, take their eyes off their troubles, take their eyes off their adversities, take their eyes off their fears and their apprehensions, take their eyes even off their persecutions, for these believers were in persecution, and they were to see that their genuine faith, though tested by fire, would be triumphant and would be praised by Christ, honored and followed by eternal glory. In other words, he wants them to have their minds filled with the sufficiency of the Savior, and that when Christ would appear, their trials would end. I think it's a clear case of what the hymn writer said when he penned the words, "Pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus." And it was in order to impress that truth more and more on the minds of these tried believers that Peter went on to say of the Christians and of Christ, verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, though now ye see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now notice those three words in those verses. These believers had never seen Christ with the eye. They had never shared the privileges that Peter had during Christ's earthly ministry. They had never walked with Christ. They had never talked with Christ. They had never listened to Christ. They had never worked with Christ as Peter had. Yet they loved Him. And they believed on Him. And they rejoiced in Him. Those are three key statements in that text. Those loved Christ, they believed on Christ, and they rejoiced in Christ. And that's how we should face trial. The opening words of verse 8 are very simple, but extremely important. For they indicate that even in the midst of trials, these persecuted believers, these scattered saints, had a great love for their unseen Savior. And that brings me to a theme that's vital for us to consider, the theme of our love to the unseen Christ. And so I want to lift that little phrase out of the text and think on that theme, loving the unseen Christ, under three particular headings. Let me say, first of all, that love to Christ is a distinctive mark of a true believer. Love to Christ is a distinctive mark of a true believer. It's obvious from the opening verses of this chapter, and we've looked at some of these already, that Peter is writing to a number of genuine Christians. In verse 2, he speaks of them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He describes them in terms of being effectually called or set apart by the Spirit unto Christ. He speaks of the grace and mercy that had already been given to them in salvation. And then in verse 7, he identifies them as a people with faith. A faith that had already been tested and that had been shown to be true. These people were true believers. They were real followers of Christ. Genuine saints of God. And therefore it comes as no surprise that Peter goes on to speak of their love for Christ. Now those words in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, cannot be said of everyone. It cannot be said of everyone. There are many in this world who have no love for Christ at all. There are some who are filled with apathy towards him. They view Christ with total indifference. They have no interest in Christ. They have no desire to know Christ. They have no desire to love Christ, no desire to think of Christ, no desire to follow Christ, no desire to obey Christ. They're just indifferent to the person and work of the Savior. And then there are others, and they're not so much filled with apathy as they are filled with antagonism towards Christ. They despise the gospel with their whole heart. They have no time for Christ at all. And their life is given over to a life that's void of any kind of godly reverence, any kind of gospel influence, any kind of regard for the person of the Savior. Not everyone loves Christ. But every true believer does. Every true believer does. The sinner will love his sin. The proud man will love himself. The loose-living, immoral person will love his lust. The worldly-minded person will love the things, the pleasures, the pastimes, the popularity of the world. The man who has his idols will love his idolatry. The vain man will love his vanities. The man who follows the empty form of religion will love his ceremonies and his rituals. But the Christian man, the Christian woman, will love Christ. It's a distinctive mark of being a true believer in the Savior. During the late 1600s, dreadful plague broke out in London. It's reported that within 1 year, 68,000 people had died within the city of London itself. Around the same time, there was a minister, Puritan minister, by the name of Thomas Vincent. Some of his comments are in the back of the bulletin this morning. But Vincent believed that God would have him minister among the sick and the dying of London. His friends advised him not to go because they feared for his health and for his life. But notwithstanding their interventions, Vincent went and had a most effective ministry among them. Right through the plague, the Lord kept him in good health and enabled him to minister to those who were in great trouble. One of the outstanding features of his preaching during those years was his focus on this very theme, love to Christ. At the commencement of a series of sermons on this subject, he said this: "The life of Christianity doth consist very much in our love to Christ. Faith without love to Christ is a dead faith, and a Christian without love to Christ is a dead Christian. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christians, but we are wholly without the nature. We may have the form of godliness, but we are wholly without the power." With those statements, Thomas Vincent came right to the heart of the matter. A Christian, a professing Christian without love to Christ, is a contradiction of terms. Those who know Christ, truly know Christ as their Savior, will love Him. Now that leads me to note a number of things. True believers love Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. Natural man does not love the Savior. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He is at war with Him. As Paul said in Romans 5, he is an enemy to Christ. And prior to salvation, man sees no beauty in Christ that he should desire Him. Take the words of Isaiah 53. He's just another man. Just another prophet. Just another priest. Just another king. And man in his sin cannot perceive, he cannot understand the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And while others may speak in terms of His grace and His beauty and His wonder and His perfections, while Christians may speak that way, the natural man is blind to it all. He just cannot see any reason to love Christ. The natural man is blind to it all. His heart is hard against Him and is closed towards Him. Robert Murray McShane cataloged his feelings in his classic hymn, "I Once Was a Stranger." Remember what he said? "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, 'Ken, you was nothing to me.'" He could see no beauty in Jesus Christ. That's true of every man by nature. It's true of every woman by nature. But that all changes when we are wrought upon by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God reveals Christ to us. Reveals the beauty and the loveliness and the wonder and the majesty of Christ. And the scales fall off our eyes and our understanding is changed. And we begin to testify with the one in the Song of Solomon, "This is my beloved. This is my friend. Yea, he is altogether lovely." And we begin to see when a child is, or a person is born again and becomes a child of God, we begin to see a loveliness in Christ that we had never seen before. We're given a love for Christ that we never had before. Our whole view, our whole attitude to Jesus Christ has changed. One of the fruits of the Spirit is love. And it's the Spirit of God in regeneration who touches and changes our hearts and gives to us a love for Christ. Our affections for Christ are changed by the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, if we have been born again, we will have a love for Christ in our hearts. If we have been born again, we will have a love for Christ in our hearts. It's impossible to have experienced the new birth and not have a love for the Savior. Furthermore, true believers love Christ because of His love for them. It's one of the great truths of the gospel. One of the great wonders of the whole message of redemption, that Christ would love sinners. You think of that very carefully. He is perfectly holy. Christ had perfect contentment and delight and glory with His Father in eternity. There in that glorious position, Christ lacked nothing. He was completely satisfied. Yet He left the splendor of heaven. He came to this world because He loved lost sinners. As Paul put it in Ephesians 5, He loved the church and gave Himself for it. It was love that brought Christ from the realms of glory. It was love that caused Him to take human flesh and become man. It was love that brought Him and caused Him to dwell among sinful men in that estate of humiliation. It was love that took Christ to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prayed as man never prayed before. It was love that took Him to the Hall of Judgment, where Christ suffered and bled. It was love that took him to Calvary, where Christ laid down his life as a ransom for many. It was love that took Christ from that position in glory to that position in agony on Calvary. It was love. It is the wonder of wonders that Christ loved his people. And of course, we love him because he first loved us. This did not originate with man. It did not originate with us. The Spurgeon who said, "There is no true love to Jesus in the heart, but that which cometh from the Lord Jesus himself." Now let me put it like this. If he had not loved us, if Christ had not lived and died for us, if Christ had not redeemed us by his blood and saved us by his grace and justified us and brought us into a saving union with himself, we would still have no love for him. But he has done all of that. And because the true believer knows by experience the love of Christ in his heart, he in turn has love for Christ. That's a true distinctive of a child of God. If we have received the love of Christ in our hearts, we will love him. We love him because he first loved us. Let me say too that true believers love Christ because of faith in his person and his work. We have not seen him with the eye, but we love him in our hearts. Now, how can that be? Well, look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. "Whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We love the one whom we have not seen with the eye because of faith. Believing we love him. John Calvin said this, he lays down, speaking of verse 8 of the chapter, he lays down two things, that they loved Christ whom they had not seen, and that they believed on him whom they did not then behold. But the first arises from the second, for the cause of love is faith. In other words, we love because we have faith. We love because we have been given faith to believe. We believe Christ to be the Son of God. We believe Christ to be the sole mediator between God and man. We believe Christ to be the sacrifice for sin. We believe Christ to be the victorious and exalted Savior. We believe Christ that he has reconciled us to God. We have saving faith in him. Faith that has been given to us, we have obtained like precious faith, as Peter speaks of. But we have saving faith in Christ. Therefore, because of that faith, we love him. Those two things are inseparable. No man can say he has faith in Christ, while at the same time be devoid of love for Christ. We love him whom we have not seen, because we believe on him whom we have not seen. That's a distinctive mark of a true believer. He has love to Christ. I think it's extremely significant that when Peter writes to these persecuted believers, he does not speak first of all of their patience or their faithfulness or their strength or their meekness, or their submission in trials. And I have no doubt that all of those things were true. But the first thing he identifies after their faith, because he speaks of their faith in verse 7, the first thing he identifies after speaking of their faith is their love. And their love to Christ. And that surely indicates that a true believer will love the Savior. I think I can turn that right around and say, show me a person who has no love for Christ. Show me a person who has no interest in honoring Christ. Show me a person who has no desire in following Christ. Show me a person who has no interest in giving true obedience to Christ, because if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Show me a person who has no affection for Christ, who has no interest in walking with Christ, and I'll show you a person who has never been saved. Because if there is no love for Christ, it's because there is no life from Christ. Loving Christ is a distinctive mark of a true believer. So we need to ask ourselves the question, do we love Christ? Is there within our hearts, our souls, a love for Christ? Because that's a mark, a distinctive mark of a true child of God. Notice here also that the believer's love to Christ should be strong and vibrant. The theme of love to the Savior was a very real, very important one in Peter's life. Turn back to John chapter 21. This is a passage we looked at some weeks ago. John chapter 21 and verses 15 through to 17, where Christ met with Peter. Remember the history to this. Peter had denied the Lord three times with oaths and curses in the hall of judgment. He had gone out and wept bitterly after the Lord had turned and looked at him. And then after the resurrection, the Savior met with them privately, and then there was this second meeting with Peter after they had been fishing. They've eaten on the shore, and Christ says in verse 15 of John 21, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. When Christ asked the first two times there, Lovest thou me? He used a very strong word for the word love. When Peter answered, Peter used a lesser term for love. And I suspect that Peter still felt his own weakness. I think he distrusted himself. He was not willing to claim that deeper love. He was conscious of his own failings, his own weakness that night in the hall. When he writes this epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, Whom having not seen ye love, Peter uses the strong term, the term that Christ used, the word agape. And the thought is that as Peter speaks of these believers, he identifies them as those who love Christ strongly. You love him strongly, you love him vibrantly. Is that not how we are to love the Lord? Strongly? With all our heart, with a love that is of the highest quality, with a love that's deep, a love that's true, a love that sets Christ above everything else. This is one of the great themes in the Word of God, our love to Christ. We ought to love the Lord sincerely. Hypocrisy has no place in the life of a Christian. It's never right to be false in our love to others, pretending to be one thing and actually being something else. That's a sin. It's no place in the life of a Christian in regard to fellow believers. It's never right there. It's never right to be false in our love to others. It's certainly never right to be false in our love to Christ. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 4 and what is said there. Ephesians 6 and verse 24. Paul writing to encourage these believers and having spoken to them regarding the good fight of faith and what they have to do to put on the whole armor of God, he then brings this epistle to a conclusion in that sixth chapter. In verse 23, he says, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Amen. In sincerity, or without incorruption. He wants them to love sincerely. He wants them to love genuinely. He speaks of them loving Christ in truth. Sincerely loving the Savior. And believer, that's how it ought to be with us. We're to love Christ not with some feigned love, some pretended love, something that just is outward and that's designed to please someone else or designed to make us look good in the eyes of others. That's not the kind of love we ought to have for Christ. We ought to love the Lord sincerely, genuinely. We ought to love the Lord supremely also. Christ only deserves our love. He deserves our first love. He deserves our first love. Remember what the Savior said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Speaks there of terms of discipleship, what it is to follow the Lord, what it is to go through with God. Then that verse he says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Now, Christ is not teaching there that we ought not to love our families. He's not teaching we ought not to love our parents or our wives or our children. He simply means that we are to love Christ with a greater love than we love anything else. He is to be our chiefest delight. He is to be our great love. He is to be our chief desire. We ought to love Christ with every part of our hearts and above and beyond everything else. Love Him sincerely. Love Him supremely. We ought to love Him fervently. Cold love is poor love. It ought not to be so in regard to our love for Christ. You ever stop and think of the burning words of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7? Words that ought to strike us as we think of them in regard to Christ. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verses 6 and 7, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Love as strong as death. Coals of fire, a flame, which is strong. Many waters cannot quench love." And the thought is there of a love that's fiery, a love that's strong, a love that's bright, a love that's deep, a love that burns. You think of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus testifying afterwards as Christ had spoken with them, "Did not our heart burn within us?" The psalmist speaks of him musing, and as he mused, as he meditated, the fire burned. And believer, that's how our love ought to be for Christ. Not this cold, shallow, indifferent, if it suits me, okay, if it doesn't, okay, kind of love that so often appears amongst us as the people of God. We ought to love the Lord fervently, with a burning heart for His glory, with a burning heart for His honor, with a burning heart that others might know Him as well. We ought to love the Lord sincerely and supremely and fervently and constantly. Because leaving our first love is a sin. Leaving our first love is a sin. I can't stress it enough, our love to Christ. As believers, our love for Christ ought to be strong. It should be faithful, fervent, clear, evident, true, consistent. But is it? Just what is our love for Christ really like? Is it possible for a Christian, a true believer, to leave his first love? Yes, it is. Just read the solemn charge that Christ levels against the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They had so much in order, so much in good shape in that church, so much to commend them, so much by way of labor, by way of service, by way of endeavor. But the one thing that brings the sternest of warnings from Christ was that they had left their first love. And he tells them to repent, which indicates that leaving our first love is a sin. And that kind of situation has become an epidemic in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I'm convinced that a lack of true love to Christ lies at the heart of the pitiful state of the Church of Christ in this age. You think of it this way, where love to Christ is in decline, there will be a departure from his commandments. Where love to Christ is in decline, there will be an evident spirit of worldliness. Where love to Christ is in decline, there will be little desire for evangelism. Where love to Christ is in decline, there will be little desire for earnest, effectual, and fervent prayer. Where love to Christ is in decline, there will be little interest in true worship, little interest in seeing the Church of Christ grow, little interest in honoring and glorifying and obeying Christ in this world. And what is true of the church collectively is true of the Christian individually. Why are so many cold and careless spiritually? Because they have left their first love to Christ. Love to Christ, and bear me out here, love to Christ affects everything. It will impact on your love for the Scriptures. If you have little love for Christ, you'll have little love for Christ's words. You'll not pay attention to the Word of God. It will impact not only on our love for the Scriptures, it will impact on our love for prayer and fellowship with God. If we love someone, we want to be in their company. We want to talk with them. We want them to talk with us. If our love for Christ is in decline, that love for fellowship and prayer will not be what it ought to be. It will impact on our love for true holiness and genuine godliness. Those who love Christ will not want to offend him. They'll not want to grieve his spirit. They'll not want to sin against him. Our love for Christ will impact on our desire for true godliness and for a holy life. It will impact on our love for the lost in the world. If we don't love Christ as we ought to, we lose interest in longing that others would love him as they ought to. It affects our missionary zeal. It affects our evangelistic efforts. It will impact on our love for the people of God. Where a believer does not love Christ as they ought to, that will reveal itself in their attitude towards God's people. Deals with the bitterness and the envy and the jealousy and the backbiting that appears amongst the people of God. How do you explain that? A lack of love to Christ. It's a lack of love to Christ. You see, if we're lacking here, if we're short here, we're going to be lacking in so many departments of our Christian lives. Peter speaks to these believers. He says, having not seen ye love, and he uses the strongest term. And our love for Christ should be strong. As strong as it possibly can be. How can we make our love stronger? How can we have strong love for Christ? Because I trust that's the burden of all our hearts. And if we discover upon examination that we haven't a strong love, or we've left our first love, surely the question has to be, how can we get it back? Well, there has to be repentance. There has to be a returning to do the first works, back to where we were. Back to where did we lose our love for Christ? What was it that came in that stole our affection, stole our love? What was it that drew us away from Christ, believer? Whatever it is, it has to go. It has to go. The more we think on Him, the more we meditate on Him, the more we consider Christ, the more we ponder His infinite love for us, the more our love for Him will increase. But our love should be strong. And I pray that God will search our hearts on this. Just what is my love for Christ like? When you bring it right down, my chief concern ought not to be what is your love for Christ like, but what is mine like? And your chief concern ought not to be what is the love of that person next to you. What is their love for Christ like? That's not your concern. We need to ask, what is my love? We've just been singing, My Jesus, I love thee. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. We can sing that hymn without really thinking what we're singing. Tell me, is it true? That you love Christ more today than you've ever loved Him? Because that's what we've been saying. If ever I loved thee, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Is our love for Christ at its very highest this morning? God, search our hearts. The last thing, and time is gone, is that the trial of our faith should not be allowed to damage our love for the Lord. Look at what Peter says here. He speaks in the context of trials, the trial of their faith, manifold temptations, the heaviness they were in. Then verse 8, he says, whom having not seen ye love. Notice he speaks in the present tense. He does not say, whom having not seen ye loved. You loved them before the trials came. But whom having not seen ye love them now. Even in the midst of the trial, you love them at this time. You love them as you believe on Him. You love them even though you're in heaviness. You love them even though it seems your world is collapsing around you. You love them. You love them even though you're in the battle. You love them though things are not what you'd like them to be. You love Christ. They did not allow their trials to damage their love for the Lord. Something to keep in mind here. Our trials never change Christ's love for me. Doesn't matter how dark the trial is. Doesn't matter how deep the trouble is. Doesn't change Christ's love for me. So I pray for grace that when trials come, they will not change my love for him. Whom, having not seen, ye love. Loving the unseen Christ. May we have grace to love him as we have never loved him before. And that will impact on every aspect of our Christian lives. At home, at work, in God's house, with God's people, wherever we happen to be, our love for Christ will impact all of those departments. Him, having not seen, ye love. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. May that be true of us all. Let's knit our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence here. Lord, I pray thou will bless thy word. Search our hearts, Lord. We confess our love for thee at times as weak and faint. It's our chief complaint. Our chief complaint in life is that we do not love thee as we ought. So Lord, increase our love for thee, we pray. That having not seen thee with the eye, but trusted thee by faith, we might love thee with all our whole heart. Grant us thy blessing, bless thy word to our hearts. We ask for our Savior's sake, and in our Savior's name, amen.